I invite you to take your Bible or one in the pew and turn to the book of Hebrews. This evening we'll be considering the last paragraph of chapter 4, Hebrews 4, verses 14 to 16, which reads, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." You know, this series, current series, is on the names of Jesus. And with my turn coming up in the rotation, I wanted to do something on out of Hebrews and something on Jesus as our priest. And I was surprised by, you know, it seemed like a fresh thought to me, but it's how the passage works. And I want us to be able to see that tonight. In my grandmother's living room, home where I grew up, there was a mantel clock that had been in the family for a good while. And for many years, it was up on the mantel, of course, and that was way out of reach of Michael. And but when I became of age to be able to reach it, they told me I'd better not, especially when it needed to be wound. So about once every week or so, my grandfather, that was one of his jobs. You know, you're the grandfather, you wind the clock in the living room. And now that clock is in our home on the mantle. And kind of sentimental to me. But now we hold our grandchildren up and they get to see the tick-tock. But there's one thing that about that clock that has surprised me. I didn't notice as a child. Just the beauty of having a glass panel in the front where you can see the clockwork. You can see the cogs and the pendulum swing back and forth. And there's a loveliness to the machinery and how it works. And it's set up there for everyone to see. When you look up there, you see those pieces working and turning and keeping time. There's a beauty to how it works, and I hope that would like for us to be able to see the beauty of how this passage works tonight. Hebrews is the only book in the New Testament that describes Jesus as high priest. Now, other passages mention some of his work as priest, but they do not call him the high priest or the great high priest. Actually, high priest is the preferred name that the author uses in this book of Hebrews, and it occurs no less than 10 times, including twice in this passage. I'd like for us to work through it and see just four things in the pieces. First of all, the encouragement of his transcendence. Secondly, the exhortation for our tenacity. Thirdly, the encouragement of his temptations. And then lastly, the exhortation to his throne. Notice with me, first of all, the encouragement of his transcendence found in the first part of verse 14. We have especially some phrasing here. Notice, since then, we have a great high priest. Now, it's interesting. He hasn't mentioned Jesus as a high priest since chapter 3, verse 1. He's had a lot of exhortation in the middle, telling the story about rest and that sort of thing. But now he's coming back to that. Chapter 3, verse 1 was the last time he mentioned it. But now he says, since then, we have a great high priest. And notice how he describes him. Who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. He's described not only as a high priest, but as a great high priest, a mega high priest here. You know, the big one. It's a qualification of excellence. The most high, as it were, in the realm of priesthood. You know, what does a priest do? Well, a priest brings us near to God. A priest does what is needed to achieve access to the very presence of God. And so he has that in mind, and Jesus is not an ordinary priest. He is a high priest, even a great, the great high priest. And notice what else he says about him. Jesus, this great high priest, has passed through the heavens. You may remember from your Old Testament teaching in Sunday school that only once a year was a priest allowed into the very presence of God in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle and in the temple. One day, it was the Day of Atonement. And on his priestly robe, the tassels had bells on them. And so people could hear him going through his work there, offering blood and sprinkling it on the mercy seat there to make atonement. One day a year, one person could do that. He had to pass through veils and curtains to get into that most holy place. Now, with that kind of as the background, and what the earthly high priest would do once a year, now Jesus, our great high priest, has passed through the heavens, through the clouds, into the very presence of God Almighty. No earthly tabernacle, no Solomonic temple in Jerusalem with curtains and veils. No, our great high priest has ascended into heaven and now is in the very presence of the living God there to stay. He goes on talking about him by name now, not merely by title, but Jesus, the Son of God. And giving that full title points to Jesus' unique status. The only begotten Son of God now has passed through the heavens, and he is our great high priest. And the author uses this transcendence of Jesus, his superior excellence, his supreme surpassing of all others. That's an encouragement to his audience and to us. He's our great high priest who's passed through the heavens. Now notice how he uses that. There's the first point, the encouragement of his transcendence. Notice secondly, we are exhorted to be tenacious. An exhortation for our tenacity. Notice the rest of verse 14. Let us hold fast our confession. The encouragement of Jesus' high priestly ministry underscores the reasonableness. It forms the basis of this exhortation. He appeals to his audience, appeals to us. Now you hold fast. But why? On what basis? What's the motivation for us to behave like that? The transcendence of our priest. Our great high priest. Our mega high priest. In the light of what he's done and achieved on our behalf. What do we do here now? In the light of that, we hold on. It's this picture of patient and determined perseverance. See, his audience needed to hear that. It's commonly understood that this book was written to Christian people, probably a majority Jewish Christians in or around Rome, and living sometime between the Edict of Claudius, that's recorded for us in Acts 18, where he expelled the Jews from Rome in 49 A.D. somewhere either between that and when Nero blamed the Christians for the burning of Rome in A.D. 64. How'd you like to live in Rome at that time period? Live around there and be a Christian. You're expelled. You'd better not be within the city limits. Who knows else what other smaller laws were made against you. And then Nero blames the Christians for burning Rome in 64 A.D. Tacitus, a Roman historian, he's not a Christian, he's born in about 56 A.D., writes in his history about what Nero did. Consequently, to get rid of the report that he was to blame, Nero fastened the guilt and afflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abomination, called Christians by the populace of Rome. Now, that's the audience to whom this book, the first readers, the original audience, they needed to be exhorted to hold on fast and not forsake the faith. But I want you to see, on what basis does he exhort them? It's not guilt, it's not shame, it's not rules, you better keep it. He directs their attention elsewhere, to the heavens, where their great high priest ministers on their behalf. Because he's there, because of what he has achieved. Now you hold fast. I forgot which grade I was in. When I went to a Boy Scout camporee somewhere in North Alabama, and the only thing I remember about it clearly was the tug of war contest. And it was just delightful. They found a creek that had steep sides with a 4-foot drop on both sides. And there was water in it, and I remember it being cold, and the bottom was very soft. And so you had a tug of war over that creek. And I remember we got on our side, and there was those boys across the creek over there. And I only knew one thing for certain, was that they were not going to pull us into that ditch. I don't remember who won. I don't. But I do remember grabbing onto that rope for dear life. I thought, if they win, they're going to have to pull the dead weight of all of us across. But we had a white knuckle grip on that rope. We were not going to turn loose. The writer is saying, you get a white knuckle grip on your confession of faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you hold on. Why? Why do you do that? Because of who he is. Because of what he's done. Because of what he's still doing in interceding for you. That's why you have a white knuckle grip on your confession. Well, notice with me, thirdly, we've seen the encouragement of his transcendence. Then he exhorts us to be tenacious. You know, don't quit. Don't give up. Thirdly, the encouragement of his temptations in verse 15. Notice the connecting word for. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. His reasoning seems to be that given the exalted status of our great high priest, that might lead some to think or reason that, well, he's so far away. He's so busy up there. He is distracted with the details of our lives and what's going on here. Or he's so removed from our circumstances that might prevent him from being able to identify with us and what we're going through here on earth. He won't know about our weariness. He won't know about our daily anxiety of what's going to happen next. And our defenseless position in a hostile world. And so he writes strongly. He uses a double negative in verse 15. Remember, as a child thinking it was so funny, we'd say, ain't no word. You know? Try to get that, understand that double negative idea. He says, we do not have, and then it's written, who is not able. You know, the translation in the English is unable, and you miss the clear negative, not able. We do not have a high priest who is not able to sympathize with our weaknesses. No, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are. Sinclair Ferguson has written something helpful on this point, and he says, speaking of, especially of the humanity of our high priest, and the writer has dealt with that wonderfully in chapter 2 of our high priest being a full, true human being. Sinclair Ferguson writes, Jesus's sinlessness and exalted position should not be equated with emotionlessness. The opposite is nearer the truth. His holy humanity experienced heights and depths of emotion unknown by sinful humanity. Seeing human need with perfect clarity, he felt it with unparalleled intensity. Whereas by comparison, our senses are numbed. No, we do not have an insensitive high priest, but one who is able to sympathize in every respect, yet without sin. So there again now, he's spoken of his transcendence. Now he's spoken of his temptations while upon the earth. And how those two go together, the transcendence and the temptations. Now notice with me, fourthly, how he exhorts them. Verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. See what he's done? He gives us another exhortation. Let us then draw near. Why? What's the motive? What's the motive for this? Is it shame? Is it guilt? Is this is what you ought to do? Every good Christian does it, and you can talk about your prayer time, you know, that sort of thing. Is that it? No. Once again, he focuses their attention and ours on the Lord Jesus Christ. His person. He's not distant. He's not insensitive. He's not unsympathetic. He identifies with us. He's one of us. Therefore, draw near to him. What an invitation. There's a draw. You just are drawn to this person who's like that. No one else is like him. I want to be near him. And this idea of drawing near is a forward progress and repeated growth of drawing near again and again and again and again. Not keeping score with ourselves or with anyone else, but simply being drawn to his person. He is so attractive. There's an allurement about him. Again, whereas the earthly high priest with a tabernacle and temple was able to go into the Holy of Holies once a year, our high priest invites us to come all the time, constantly, daily, regularly, often, to the very presence of God, because he has achieved access for sinners. And he says, come on, come be with me. What an attraction. And notice how we are to draw near in verse 16. What's the manner? Do we draw near cringingly? with faces bowed down and tremblingly? No, look at what he says. Let us then with confidence. With confidence. One commentator translates that with bold frankness. Let us come openly, freely. Don't disguise things. Speak honestly. That's how we come. And how can we do that? We're not allowed there on the basis of how sweet our prayers are. We're not allowed there on the basis that we know how to pray. No, our access is achieved by one who is there. Jesus, the Son of God, our high priest. What he's accomplished, what he has achieved, his work guarantees my being welcomed. And I won't be cast out by the way I talk. How honest I am before the Lord of the universe. He says, no, you come with bold frankness. Come freely, willingly with your speech. And if the prayers of the Bible mean anything, I don't have to just come there with praise. I may come with lament. I may come there with tears and brokenheartedness. I may come there with questions. I don't understand. Would you please tell me why? Would you please tell me how much longer this is going to continue? We are not kicked out the door when we go there speaking freely. And look at how the place where we go is described. To where are we going? Are we going to a manger? Are we going to a cross? Are we going to a graveyard, a tomb? No, we're going to a throne of grace. That emblem of power and supremacy and kingship. That's where our priest is, our king priest. Now, you know, we would think, well, boy, I'd better get it right. He'll get all over me. He's a king. That august and exalted place. What characterizes that throne where we go? Notice what does. It is a throne of grace. Grace characterizes that throne to which we are invited to draw near and meet with our high priest. Grace does. A throne of grace, you see. We're told in chapter 8 in verse 1. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. You hear those two ideas brought together? A high priest seated on a throne of majesty. A king priest is what we have in Christ. And here we are exhorted, come to his throne that's characterized by grace. Again, on what basis? Because of the kind of priest he is. Who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. And we go there, it says here, with the purpose that we may find grace, but receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Just a kind of a side column on the wording here. It's just so inviting and helpful, this idea of to help, to find grace to help. The word there is is also used in the verb form in chapter 2 and 18, verse 18, that he is able to help. Interestingly, it's used in the book of Acts, verse 27, in a noun form. You know, the storm at sea, Paul's headed to Rome, and there's this violent storm. They're being blown off course. They're throwing the cargo over just to keep the ship buoyant. And the Lord appears to Paul in a dream at night saying, everyone will be saved as long as they stay on the boat. Okay. But the sailors, due to the ferocity of the storm, begin to wrap cables around the ship so it will not break apart. Now that word cable that's used there, those wrapping cables to hold together, is translated to help here. It's interesting how the language works. The cables that hold together, you see, the supports that would hold that ship in a storm. That's what we find, you see. That's what we get at this throne of grace. We get cables of mercy and love that hold us together in the midst of violent storms. Our high priest provides that. Our king priest provides that. I want to conclude with a story, and just in a summary form, tell you about a Christian woman who found those supporting cables, that grace to help. Her name was Christian Watt. She's a Scottish woman. Her story is found in Faith Cook's book, The Sound of Trumpets. It has a chapter there. And I'll just give you a quick little summary of it. By the time she was 8 or 10 years old, she had to work in the homes of wealthy people near Aberdeen, Scotland. She'd get up at 5 a.m. to do so. She would do their laundry. Tragedy struck her home and family. 1 year, 5 of her brothers died in 6 months. When she was about 25 years old, she became pregnant. A moment of temptation with her fiancé. A sad thing. But it was during that time, though, that Christian Watt was converted. She writes that as she was waiting for her baby to be born, quote, I read nothing but the Bible. And to my own joy and astonishment, I found the Lord Jesus as my own personal Savior. By the time she was 34, she had 7 children, 9 years and under. She was gutting and curing fish in order to supplement her family's meager income. Then there were 3 more births after that. Later, she lost 1 son at sea, another to tetanus, and her husband was lost at a storm at sea. So she found herself as a widow with 8 children in quite desperate circumstances. Her account goes that she had a dog named Ranger, and when no one was looking and the children were asleep, she would wrap her arms around Ranger's neck and weep uncontrollably. But she said, but I know the man of sorrows who is acquainted with grief, and he will hold me. But the stress ended up being too much for her, and a doctor ordered her to go to the Aberdeen Mental Hospital for complete rest. She came back apparently rested and renewed, but as you can well imagine, at that time the stigma of being in a mental institution was another thing altogether. She was ostracized. She tried to sell fish, but no one wanted to buy fish from a woman who was mad. She found a job splitting and gutting fish as a means to provide for her children. But one of the other women with whom she worked said, I think it's very wrong that a woman out of the asylum should be working with knives. So she lost that job too. She tried to immigrate to the United States. I think it was about 1879. And her application papers came back. She was turned down because of her medical record. At that point, her mind snapped. She went to the hen house with a few ill-fed hens she had there and tried to burn it down on top of herself. But her 14-year-old son forcibly dragged his mother out of the flames. At that point, she was certifiably insane. And the next day, she was taken to a mental institution for the rest of her life. She received adequate food and rest at the hospital and recovered her stability, but she was never able to go home again. But she befriended the people that worked in the laundry and the kitchen. And with joy, she told them of this one that she had met, the man of sorrows, you see, who was acquainted with grief. And she was there when the Aberdeen Hospital began to fill with soldiers during and right after World War I who were suffering from what they called then shell shock. And she knew how to handle and knew how to relate to people like that. The account goes, as young men were admitted to the hospital, she would sit with them and speak of the hope of the gospel as they were able to comprehend it. She told them of one who understood, for he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. She lived a long life, Christian did. She died in 1923 at the mental institution. But she knew Jesus. And the shame that she knew from people around her and the actions of the state that would forcibly take her from her children, she knew, he knew. And she went to him day after day after day because she knew him. We're exhorted to go to him, see. Not to keep a record of how long or how often we've gone, but just to spend time with him, you see. Coming freely, honestly, with confidence to that throne of grace. And come in the name of our great high priest, who is Jesus, the Son of God. Well, let's pray, and then we have a closing hymn. And Father, we thank you for our priest. Thank you for the way that this passage works at presenting him so clearly. And then in light of the presentation of him, exhorting us. But the attraction there, Father, is great. And we ask that you will increase it among us. Increase that attraction of the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest. And thereby will you then enable us to hold fast and to draw near. We pray in his name. Amen.